If you have your Bibles, let's turn to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and we'll start reading this morning in verse 14. We'll title the message, A Sacrificial Exhausting Love. A Sacrificial Exhausting Love. Verse 14. Paul says, Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. But be it so, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. Did I make a gain of you by any of them whom I sent unto you? I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? Walked we not in the same spirit? Walked we not in the same steps? Again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you? But we speak, or rather we speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. For I fear, lest when I come I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall not be found unto you such as, and I shall be found unto you such as ye would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wrath, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults. Unless when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already, and have not repented of the uncleanness of fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. A sacrificial, exhausting love. There are times in Scripture, there's a verse in 1 Thessalonians where Paul prays for and exhorts the Thessalonians that they will increase and abound and overflow in love toward one another. And he even said that they already love each other, and yet he prays that they'll just overflow with love. And we find in Paul, here in his example, in dealing with the Corinthians, we find an example of someone who has such deep love that's hard to grab your mind around. And we recognize, and we'll hopefully recognize this morning, that Paul's love for them is just a reflection of the love with which he had been loved and all of his people have been loved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I tell you that no matter how much that you love God and no matter how much you love one another, and the two are distinctly connected, I will say, the Scriptures say, no matter how much love you have toward God, no matter how much love you have toward one another, will always continue to need to be growing in love. You'll never get to the point where you say, you know what? I think I've got this brotherly love thing down. I don't think I need to advance any more in love. The love of God towards us is deeper, fuller, richer, more profound than we can even fathom or imagine. Ephesians 3 tells us the breadth, the length, the depth, the height to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. In other words, a love that just, it takes us to the limits of what we can fathom and understand. And then we are to be reflectors of the love that we have received from our Lord. And so we're always to be loving. And God is always going to provide for us opportunities to love. And here we have an opportunity where it's hard to love, where it's difficult to love, where it's costly to love. Now, we'll get to this again in a moment, Lord willing, but would you just stop? Would you just stop for a moment and bask in the love of the Lord Jesus? Aren't you thankful that Christ loves His people? Jesus said when He was giving the Last Supper to His disciples, or John, the Gospel of John says, He had loved His own, He loved them to the end. Praise God. He loves us to the end. Christ's love for His people is a love that is more than just words, but it's so deep that He shed His blood for us, as we sang about this morning in several of the hymns, a sacrificial love, a love where He so valued His people, His bride, those whom the Father had given Him, those who were sinners, those who were condemned, those who did not love Him back, but His love was so deep, so full, so abundant that He shed His blood for them. And the love of the Father for us, taking outcasts, taking people who were so different from Him. He is holy, we are unholy. He is righteous, we are sinful. And He would love us with such a love that He said, I want to adopt you into my family and give you my name and give you my inheritance and give you my riches. And the Spirit of the Lord comes into our hearts when He gives us salvation, when He gives us repentance and faith. And Romans 5 says that He pours out, sheds abroad, pours out the love of God into our hearts so that we are able to experience and taste and receive it. Oh, thank you, God, for loving us. Amen? Thank you, Jesus, for your mercies towards us. Thank you for a love that is faithful and that extends. Now, as we've talked about in these last few chapters of 2 Corinthians, Paul is now dealing more directly with the unrepentant minority in the church who still are rejecting him and therefore his gospel, the gospel. And he's also somewhat, through them, addressing these false apostles. So apparently what's going on here, the criticism that is being leveled at Paul here that he deals with, remember that in 1 Corinthians, when Paul came to Corinth and preached, he did not take monetary support from them. And that was not the norm. Paul made that clear. The norm is normally the people who are blessed by the message, they support the messenger, the support of the ministry, as you so generously do for my ministry here, so I can give my time, as Acts 6 says, to prayer, to the ministry of the word. It's the model that God gives us, especially in established churches. But in Corinth, according to 1 Corinthians, Paul thought it best for the cause of the gospel that he would not take support from them. So he worked with his own hands and he receives report from other churches, the churches of Macedonia. Well, these super apostles, apparently everywhere they went, it seems, they would receive support. And it may have been some kind of some think that even for the Corinthians, it would almost give them some kind of a feeling of superiority, that Paul, we're your benefactors. We have some say with you. We have some weight with you. And so now, one of the charges is, well, Paul must not really be a man of God, an apostle with authority, because he's not demanding your resources. So in verse 13, Paul says, "For what is it wherein you were inferior to other churches, except that it be that I myself was not burdensome?" In other words, I didn't receive from you. He says, "Forgive me this wrong." Now, Paul could have really been saying, "I'm sorry, I should have done that," or he could have a little sarcastic tone here, which I think is what he's talking about. Yeah, this wasn't Paul's norm. It's not the norm for us today. The churches are supposed to support their ministers. That's the clear rule. This is an exception to the rule. So Paul says, he says in verse 14, all right, that's your criticism toward me? He says, "Behold, the third time I'm ready to come to you. I will not be burdensome to you. I'm going to stay this way. I'm still not going to receive your support. Why? For I want it to be clearly seen," Paul is saying, "for I seek not yours, but you. For the parents ought not to lay up for the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children." So like normally children don't leave their parents an inheritance, parents leave children an inheritance if they have it. Paul's saying, "I'm like a father to you." Kind of a disobedient bunch of kids. "I'm like a father to you. I have spiritually been used of God in your delivery, right, into this world, as it were. I have brought the gospel to you. The Spirit has opened your eyes, and he's used me to open your eyes to bring you the word of God. I've been like a spiritual father to you, to guide you, to care for you, to nourish you, to discipline you. So I will gladly maintain my commitment to your well-being," Paul is saying. So we see here an example of love, of what real, true Christian love, the love of an apostle, the love of a minister, the love that we all should have. Paul truly loves them. What does love look like? This is not an exhaustive sermon on love, but here's some things from the text that we receive that can be applied to us in our families, it can be applied to us in our personal relationships, and be applied in the church. Firstly, love is not manipulative. Love is not manipulative. "I will not be burdensome to you because I don't seek yours. I seek you." The false apostles apparently were manipulative. They didn't really love the people. They didn't love God. They didn't really love Jesus. They wanted to extract something from the people that would enrich them. So have you ever been manipulated? You know what that feels like, right? You realize they weren't being kind to me after all. They just wanted something from me. I just got used and abused. I didn't even see it while it was happening. They were so kind. They were so sweet. They seemed so thoughtful. They were just manipulating me. It wasn't love. Have you ever been the manipulator, right? Have you said, I think I'll be really nice to this person. There's something they have I want. So I'm not really thinking about serving them. I'm not really thinking about blessing them. There's just something they have that will enrich me. And then after I get that, I can take them or leave them. Paul said, that's not what I'm about. I seek you, Corinthians. I want your well-being. I want your prosperity in Jesus. I want you to be blessed. I seek to serve you. Think about the love of Jesus towards us. Is there something we had that Jesus just had to have? Was Jesus lacking in some way? And he just had to have something for us. So he manipulated us. He was kind of a salesman that used some trickery and then he got us and left us to the curb. No. There was nothing in us, right, that would enrich Jesus and make him somehow better or happier. But from his free, abundant, glorious love, he loved us. He loved us and brought us to himself. And yes, we bring praise and glory that honors him and pleases him. But his love for us was not some kind of a sordid, manipulative thing. Paul says, I'm like a parent toward you. I have this fatherly affection and commitment towards you. So love is not manipulative. Love is sacrificial. And as the title of the sermon indicates, sometimes it's exhausting. Love is sacrificial, and sometimes it's exhausting. Look at what Paul says, continuing in verse 14. For I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. Verse 15. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. In some versions, this is a question, but it's the same idea. In some ways, people understand it to read that Paul is saying, I get loved less because I love you more. Regardless of if it's a question or an indicative, the point is that that's what was happening. The more I love you, the less, at least this unrepentant minority, was loving Paul back. Paul said, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. In other words, I will pour myself out for you in sacrificially serving you for your spiritual good, for your true good. Think about the love of your Savior. How did Jesus love us? Inconvenience? When it cost him little? When it was easy? Or how did he love us? He poured himself out. He poured himself out. You read the Gospels. Just read even before the cross, you read the Gospels and you see the hordes of people coming to him for healing or to cast out a demon or to have some question answered. And there are scenes in the Scriptures where all day long he's dealing with people. He's dealing with people. And then he tries to go rest, and he can't even rest because they go find him. There's more need. And so you see Jesus pouring himself out. And then on the cross, that's the ultimate pouring himself out. There in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's sweating, as it were, great drops of blood because of the pressure, the weight. And he's saying, Father, would you please remove this cup? Not my will, but yours be done. He goes to the cross. He pours his life out, pours his blood out for our redemption. So, is there a greater example of love? As we have been loved like that by Jesus, so we are to pour ourselves out in love. This is what was motivating Paul. This is what was empowering Paul to love like this. When Paul said, I will spend and be spent for you, the word you there in the Greek is really the idea of your very life and your very soul. I'll spend and be spent for your very soul. We talk about love, right? Paul didn't just want to be polite. That's why he was sometimes willing to, as it were, punch them in the mouth. Because he wanted them. He wanted the welfare of their soul. He wanted them to walk in the ways of Christ. That was their ultimate good. I'll gladly spend and be spent for your soul. When he says, I'll very gladly spend and be spent, the expression be spent means to expend wholly, to give out. It's the idea of to be completely used up. So think about how Paul had dealt with this church. Several visits. He'd already lived at least 18 months there. Many difficulties, many problems that many people would have said, you know what, I'm done. We're done with this thing. But Paul had continued to love them. Now there's going to be an end. There's going to be a reckoning with the disobedient ones because chapter 13 indicates that there's going to be a reckoning. There's going to be one more final line drawn in the sand, and that has to happen sometimes, right? But Paul continued to be spent, to be completely used up for them. In this parental language, some of you parents, not some of you, all of you parents can relate. Yeah, I know what it is to be completely used up for my children, to be completely poured out. Well, that was Paul here towards the Corinthians, which again is a reflection of the love of our Savior. And then Paul says, this is what blows me away. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. It's like Paul is just giving and giving and investing and pouring out and finding and seeing little or no return, at least from this unrepentant minority. From the repentant ones, he sees some fruit. But from these, but I'm still loving you. I'm still coming after you. I'm still going to bring the word to you. Here's a lesson for us to learn, that really loving others, this sacrificial, deep, pouring yourself out kind of love, is sometimes very, very challenging. Love is not always easy. Ministering is not always easy. You can apply this to any relationship. You can apply it to the marriage relationship. You can apply it to the parental relationship. You can apply it to relationships within extended family, within the church. Maybe sometimes trying to minister to someone who's an unbeliever, and you try to help them in various ways, and you try to pour yourself out to them. Sometimes it's very challenging. There are times when ministering and serving in the name of Christ is exhilarating and thrilling, and you see the fruit, and it's encouraging, and it's exciting. There are times like that, and we rejoice in those times. And then there's times where you're like, why am I doing this? Where's the fruit? Where's the return? Do you know that when Jesus went to the cross, more people had rejected him than had embraced him? When Christ ascended back to glory, the number of the disciples was 120. That's pretty small for 3 years of healing and teaching and all the rest and going to the cross. So did Christ say, it wasn't worth it? Well, he knew, right? He knew all the fruits of it. But what's the word for us? Just quit loving? Just give up? No, the lesson is, like Christ poured himself out, I will continue to pour myself out as God guides and leads me, and the results are in his hands. Aren't you glad that Christ continues to love you even when you love him less? And that's an awful thought, that we would love him less sometimes, but it's reality. That sometimes our love toward Jesus is cold? Can you believe that? That sometimes we're like, about Jesus? Is there a more vile sin than that? And yet we all, as believers, know what that's like. And sometimes we can be more impressed with the things of the world than with Jesus, who's, as we already described, who so loved us and redeemed us and so faithful. Oh, rejoice, brothers and sisters, that though your love for Christ goes up and down, his love for his people remains the same. Remains the same. Deep, full, abundant. So full that he'll convict us of sin and renew us and deal with us. Praise be to his name. So this love is a deep, it's a sacrificial, it's hard, it's challenging, but it's a reflection of the love of Christ towards us. Well, I love this expression. We'll jump here really quickly. Paul said in verse 16, but be it so, I didn't burden you, I didn't charge you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. That may have been an allusion to an accusation they were making. Well, you didn't take money from us, but you sent Titus to fleece us when he took the collection to take to the poor saints of Jerusalem. Paul says, you see the evidence. Did we make any gain of you by Titus? Did Titus extort you? Did Titus treat you wrongly? We walked in the same spirit, verse 18. We walked in the same steps. Paul says, you know, you've seen me. Verse 19, again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you? Paul says, that's really not what this is about. Paul had to defend himself. He had to defend his apostleship for the sake of the gospel. But Paul said, look, I'm speaking before God in Christ. Like these, all the things that I've said, all that I've showed you about what it means to be a true servant of Christ means our weakness and our suffering so that his power can shine through us and that we're taught to be humble and dependent upon him. These are all words. I'm not just trying to give a self-defense so I can get a higher, PR number in the world. But these are God's words to you, saints, he says. Well, why, Paul? But we do all things, verse 19, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. We do all things for your edifying. To edify means to build up. Here's the idea of building up spiritually, enriching spiritually. Now, here's a wrong idea of edifying. Edifying doesn't mean lying flattery to people, right? So if there's somebody who is a terrible piano player, maybe if they're three, you maybe can lie. I'm not sure about that. But if they're a terrible piano player, like if it's me playing, don't tell me, oh, you are great. You're wonderful. I want you to feel good. That's not edifying. That's lying. That's flattery. It's not good for me, okay? I'm a terrible piano player. Edifying, spiritually, at least, I enrich you spiritually by the words that I speak to you, by the example that I set to you, by my service to you, maybe even sometime by my rebuke of you in love and humility, is a means of building you up spiritually. Paul says, all that I do, I'm doing to build you up. We've seen this in 1 and 2 Corinthians. Paul's mantra, right, his M.O., was for the unbeliever to point them to Christ, for the believer to be a means of spiritual blessing and encouragement to them. Is that your M.O.? Is that my M.O.? Is that what we live by? That to the unbeliever, I want to, by word and by example, point them to Christ. To my fellow believer, to my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, I want my life, everything we've said, be a means, a cause of spiritually enriching and building them up. And then I'm receiving the same from them as well. Get a hold of that expression. Everything I do, all that we do, dearly beloved, we do for your edifying. Now I want to camp out here for a moment and really extract some application from this, okay? Because this has far-reaching implications. We do all things for your edifying. And Paul had various places had already has said really the same thing in this epistle. And in 1 Corinthians as well, that was his maybe not the explicit words, but his spirit, his attitude. I wonder if we did everything for the spiritual blessing and building up of others, would it affect the way that we speak to others? Would it affect the way that we interact with others, whether they be in the home, whether it's at work, at church, wherever? Would it affect the way, if we had this mindset that I want to be a means through Christ of spiritual blessing, of edification, would it affect the way that I interact with others, the way that I speak to them? Would it affect my heart attitude towards others? You know, it's kind of hard to hold a grudge when your goal is to spiritually bless somebody. Kind of hard to do that. The two don't mix. When my mind is to bless you, I'm not going to so focus on what you've done to hurt me, right? If I need to work for reconciliation, we work through that, right? But my goal is to bless you. My goal is to edify you in Christ. If our hearts and our minds were engaged, if more of this mindset of everything I do for your edifying, would we be more focused on the Word, on the Scriptures, and be filling our mind with the Word so that we have something to edify people with? Listen, if you and I are not filled with the Word, if you're not, which is another way of walking in the Spirit, we won't be much of a means of spiritual edification. We won't. See, the Word is what equips us. The Word, through the Word, we draw near to Christ. Through the Word, we learn and give knowledge and understanding. So if we're going to be a means of edification, we're to be like those in Colossians 3 where he says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. So we're hearing the Word, and we're reading, and we're meditating, and we're learning, and we're growing. No matter how much or little we know, we're still pouring into the Word. If we have this mindset of doing everything to edify others, would it make us less self-absorbed and more mindful of others and serving them? We all know it. From the moment we're born into this world, we're a bunch of self-absorbed, selfish creatures. And we still deal with that. We have better ways of covering it, right? We have more civil, sophisticated ways of covering it. But that's our battle every day, isn't it? Self or Christ? Self or Christ? But if we have more of this mindset, we're less consumed with ourselves, and we're seeking to edify. If we had this mindset of spiritually edifying others, would it make us more spiritually minded than worldly minded? Of course, because because we ourselves are seeing the beauty of Christ and His glory. And we want others to see it as well. We want others to be enriched by it. As we are feeding from Christ, It's like eating a wonderful meal. You want to tell somebody else about it. Hey, you have some of this. Try this out. This is great. So all of this is powerful. Paul lived this way. This is part of what it means where Paul says in Philippians, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. This is part of that Christ-centered, Christ-focused life. Would it affect the way that we parent, right? What are our goals for our children? I mean, if we're thinking in these kind of terms, that our ultimate goals are to point them to the Lord by our word and by our example. And if they are straight A-plus students and make it to Harvard, great. But if not, that's okay. And if they're so good at football they make the NFL, they probably won't. Okay. But that's not the ultimate. We all life skills, we've got to teach them. That's part of loving them. But all of that under the umbrella of the first, foremost, most important is to point you toward the Lord and to set that example toward you and to teach you from His Word wisdom and understanding. Also with parenting, would it affect the way that we correct them and discipline them? We have to do that, right? You can't not do it, but it would affect the way. It's restorative and redemptive, not right? I do this because I love you, and I'm gonna be consistent with you because I love you, and I'm not against you. I'm not out to destroy you. Oh, so many applications. If we live with this mindset of all that I do for your edifying, would it affect our church membership? Look in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. In verse 23, the writer says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promise. So he's saying, cling to Jesus, cling to Christ. That's each of us individually. Cling to Christ. And let us consider one another, fellow believers, to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I love this passage. This is the Christian life. You're in Christ, cling to the gospel, and do it with fellow believers. And don't do it selfishly with a consumeristic mindset, but do it as you're thinking of others and how to stir them up and encourage them to love and to good works. A great error in our day is to see church with a consumeristic mindset, right? If it's all just about what's in it for me, then we've missed it. Now, hopefully, you come to church and you receive abundant blessings, right? But if it's just like you go to Kroger because I want to get stuff for me, then we've missed it. But here Paul is saying, or the writer of Hebrews is saying, it's more than that. You come to worship God, and yes, you receive abundant blessings, but you're also seeking to bless. And so this idea of all that we do for your edifying would lead us as church members more and more to grow in seeking to know one another, in seeking to have real relationships with one another, as I know takes place here, praise God, but continue in it. Would seek us to serve and edify and pray for and encourage and be encouraged and ask for prayer and confess sins and help somebody else when they need grace and help with sin. It's a beautiful thing, right? Not a bunch of dressed up fake saints who seem to always have it together, but real people, right, who really can pray for each other and really come alongside each other and help one another. Oh, this is a beautiful thing, isn't it? This is the spirit of all that I do for your edifying. Paul is saying, as I have so been loved by Christ, I want to pour that out to others. Oh, isn't that beautiful? May that be us more and more. May we grow in that. One more application for our young folks and really for all of us. Would it affect how we do friendship if we had this mindset of all that we do for your edifying, we do to bless you? Would it affect our friendship? Would it make us not given to jealousy? It happens with young people a lot, right? Jealous of their looks, jealous of their talents, jealous of their whatever. Instead say, you know what, focus on how can I bless this person? I'd be jealous of them. Would it make us in our friendships be more humble and less of a know-it-all sometimes, right? Would it make us say, you know what, I want to be the example of godliness, not just the one who's swept away with what everybody else is doing. I want to be the example because to really bless you, I've got to do what's right. I've got to do what's right. to be kind and gracious, to be forgiving. Just recently, just a couple of things have come to my mind in thinking about this mindset of spiritually blessing others, this heart of edifying. Just beautiful examples of this within the church here recently. It was just beautiful to me, right? Because I get to see some things behind the scenes that everybody doesn't get to see. But when Jonathan Poe passed away, just the outpouring of love, right, in the church. Different, I love individuals donating. We want to bless this family with food. It's something we can do to say we love you, we're here for you, we encourage you. The same when Sister Jean passed and different ones contribute. When different ones contributed to volunteer for the giving of the meals at the fire department. These are just a few of many things that happen within the body here that are beautiful and precious. There's phone calls, there's meetings, one-on-one meetings within the church here of people who you don't get to see it all. I don't see it all, but I see some of people who bring burdens to one another, who bring prayer requests to one another, who ask for help and wisdom and counsel. It's a beautiful thing, right? It's a beautiful thing. Why? Because this mindset of all that we do for your edifying. We do to spiritually build you up. Well, here's the less encouraging part of the sermon, all right? But it's needed. Look at verse 20. Paul's saying, this is who I am. Not perfect, but this is who I'm trying to be, Paul is saying. I'm not trying to fleece you. I'm not trying to manipulate you. I love you sacrificially. I love you when it's hard and exhausting. I do everything to build you up, but I am afraid. I'm afraid that when I come, I'm going to find many of you, at least this unrepentant minority, find you still in sin and unrepentant. Let me just say, we had the encouraging, instructive part of the sermon. Now here's the warning part. And the Bible has it all, right? The Scriptures have it all. They have the encouragements, they have the instruction, and they have the warning, the red light bulb flashing warning, you better pay attention, that kind of a warning. These are people who claim to be Christians. These are people who've been baptized. These are people who profess faith in Jesus, and they're still in this unrepentant minority. And Paul says, I'm afraid, verse 20, that when I come, I won't find you like I want to find you. And you're not going to find me like you want to find me. Because Paul's saying, there's a line now in the sand. If you stay unrepentant forever, you're going to be cast out. If you stay unrepentant forever, it's going to be an evidence that you really don't know Christ. So he's labored with them, he's been patient with them, and he's saying, I'm afraid I'm going to come and find you still this way, and you're not going to find me how you want to find me. Just indulge it and let you do what you want to do. Lest there be debates. There's kind of two categories of sin, one in verse 21 and verse 21. Lest there be debates, envyings, wrath, strife, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, speaking of pride, tumults, or disorder. That's what I'm afraid I'm going to find among you. Debates and strifes. The church at Corinth had that problem, hadn't they? In 1 Corinthians, remember all the factions? The favorite preacher factions? Some would say, well, Paul's our guy. We're pro-Paul, and we're pro-Cephas or Peter. We're pro-Apollos. We don't want any of y'all. We're just pro-Jesus. We don't need any preachers. And they had these factions and these battles. And Paul condemned that in 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1, they had envy and jealousy. Remember why? Because it was a very gifted church. And so many of them were so spiritually immature that they were using their gift as a platform to promote themselves rather than to serve others and to bless. Strife, backbitings, and whispering. So you're upset with someone or you have an agenda, and so in order to advance your agenda and to tear the other person down, backbitings and whisperings. So what is this? This is character assassination behind the scenes with whispering. Gossip. You know, there are few things that can wreak havoc in a church quicker than whisperings and backbitings. Swellings, this big head of pride. Well, my way is so important. I think so highly of myself and my opinion right now. I've got to have my way, and I'll do whatever it takes to advance my cause and my agenda. You see how different this is from Paul's attitude? I mean, Paul's like, I'm laboring with you guys. I'm pouring myself out for you. Here's the warning. Don't give an inch to your flesh. Don't give an inch to your flesh. Listen, within the church, we're all still sinners, so there's temptations to gossip and to have bitterness and to not forgive and to be selfish and da-da-da-da-da. We could go on and on. Why in virtually every epistle to churches, Paul says, you've got to be long-suffering, you've got to be forgiving, you've got to be patient. I mean, again and again and again and again. Why? Because even believers in Christ, saved, still have a sinful nature and still have the potential to wreak havoc in the kingdom of God. So, don't be surprised when you have bad thoughts. Don't be surprised when you're tempted to some of these things, but resist it, right? But resist it. War against it. Battle against it. That's the warning. That's the warning that we're to receive. So let us pray and seek that we will follow the example of verse 19. I'm going to do everything for your edifying, and not of verse 20. Because see, it's contrary to the gospel. To live that way is contrary to the gospel of a Savior who has poured himself out sacrificially to the point of exhaustion for us. And so when we sink, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. We rejoice. We say, Jesus, thank you. You've washed all my stains away. What love you've shown for me. And then if we go to backbiting, and then if we go to unforgiveness, and then if we go to all the rest, we're living contrary to the gospel that we've just sung with joy. Now listen, we all live contrary to the gospel every day to some degree, don't we? We want that to be less and less and less. We want to be kept near the shadow of the cross for it to transform us and wash over us. So that's one category of sin, right? This pride and this envy and this lack of love, debates that are unnecessary. There's another category, verse 21. Of sexual immorality. Paul said, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, that I shall bewail, like to mourn, bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. We remember when we went through 1 Corinthians that the city of Corinth was known as an unbelievably immoral city. All of the ancient world was. All of the Greco-Roman world was. But there were some specific things about Corinth, even involving, we won't talk about it, but even involving their cultic worship that was grossly immoral. And God saved people, according to 1 Corinthians 6, who had been adulterers and fornicators and homosexuals and all the rest. Jesus saves, praise God. Jesus saves every category of sinner. Aren't you thankful for that? There's no category, even of sexual deviance, as we see in our, there's no category. We say, I'm sorry, I don't have a gospel to preach to you today. No, I have a gospel. We have a gospel to preach to every sinner. And we'll tell the truth about sin. And we'll tell the truth about God's grace. And we'll tell the truth about hope and repentance and all the rest. I mean, Jesus ministered to the sexually perverse and deviant. The woman in Samaria who had all kinds of men, Jesus came, his own self, personally, and ministered to her. Jesus dealt with the prostitutes who were repentant. We revel in this grace of Christ to save. But yet, here in Corinth, there were some who had initially repented of that, apparently, and had gone back to it, and apparently were stubbornly continuing in this sin. It's a sin of our culture. It's a sin of our age, isn't it? It's a sin of all, ever since the fall of Adam. What is it? It's a taking of one of God's beautiful gifts and taking it out of God's boundaries of that gift and saying, I will use and abuse this according to my own pleasure, and I can do that. I don't have to listen. I don't have a Lord. It's living as if Jesus is not Lord, saying your authority doesn't matter. We sang, crown him Lord of all. And this kind of way of living is saying, he ain't got a crown over me, right? He ain't my Lord. I can do what I want. So it's a living saying, Jesus is not Lord. Jesus is not our authority. And my pleasure and satisfaction found in my sinful desires, I can fulfill. Look at Paul's words, though. And we need to think about this. In one category, we have Christ forgives, and we always preach that, and we revel in that. On the other category, particularly when there's believers who are living in this sin and refusing to repent, listen, it's cause for mourning. It's cause for mourning. Paul says, and I'm afraid God's going to humble me again. And when I come and I find you who I love and I've preached the gospel to you and you're still living in this way and you refuse to repent and it's going to destroy you. And I don't want it to. I'm going to mourn. I'm going to grieve over it. Listen, if we're going to live according to the gospel, we praise Him for the forgiveness of sin, we rest in the forgiveness of sin, and we hate sin. We hate the sins that made Him mourn, as the old hymn says. And we know we're going to struggle. Every one of us, we're going to struggle with some form of sin. But our relationship with sin is changed forever. Forever. And we grieve and we mourn. If we see a brother or a sister living in sin, they refuse to repent, we mourn and we grieve. And at some point, church discipline has to come, as He does here. We mourn and we grieve because God's goodness is being maligned. His gifts are being trashed. And Jesus is being treated as if He is not Lord. The gospel tells us of a Savior who saves from sin and now rules over us in grace. And we find in that grace and in His ruling over us, we find true satisfaction. Right? We find pleasure that doesn't leave guilt. We find a guilty conscience being cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And that's precious and beautiful. Well, how do we apply this in closing? Here again, we apply it to our church membership. See, the gospel is a gospel of a Jesus who is sacrificially loved. And so now we commit as church members, and we hold each other accountable to live according to the gospel that says, we're not going to give in to backbiting. We're not going to give in to debate and deceit. Why? Because we purpose with God's grace, though imperfectly we do it, to live for each other's edifying. That's what we do as church members. We hold each other accountable to that, and we commit to that. And then we say in this area of sexual purity, we commit ourselves, according to the gospel, to live as if Jesus is Lord over my body. And to live as if Jesus has saved me from sin. And so therefore, I wrestle, I hate, I kill by the grace of God, I put off sin, I don't relish it, I don't nourish it, I don't live as if it doesn't matter. I live a life of repentance. And as a church, and as individuals, as a church, that's our gospel ethic, if you will, right? This is what our Savior's done, and this is how we commit and want to help each other apply that and live that out in our lives. I tell you what, I'm thankful. I'm thankful to have a church body to help me do that, right? I'm thankful to be able to have brothers who I can go to and say, man, I'm having bad thoughts today. I'm having temptations. Would you pray for me, right? And you sisters can do the same. Hey, somebody you trust, would you help me with? I'm struggling with this. I need help. Don't kick me to the curb, but help me. That's the church. That's the beauty of Christ within His church. What a beautiful example of it. A sacrificial, exhausting love. We see it in Paul. But why did Paul have it? Paul had it because Christ was in him. And this is the love wherewith our Savior has so richly loved us. I pray God will bless this to be fruitful first right here. First right here. And then in all of us. Let's pray.